news and as you hear of events taking place around the world, I believe most of you would agree that Christianity is falling more and more into disfavor all around the world. Would you agree with me on that? Would you agree that today in Iraq, they are targeting Christians? Would you agree with me that even here in the United States, that the Freedom From Religion, a group of atheists, is targeting Christians? Would you agree with me that our government under the presidency of Barack Hussein Obama is targeting Christians? Christians are undergoing more difficulties today, not in the United States as far as persecution goes yet, but the hand of government and the hand of people of other faiths are putting Christianity under some persecution in some countries, tremendous, intense persecution. It's an interesting study when you go to the Bible, especially the Old Testament, and you study the word hands. Yeah, I'm talking about what I am showing you right here when you talk about somebody's hand. In the Bible, when the word hand is used, it could be an idiom expressing dominion over someone or something. When Noah came out of the ark, God told him, "Into your hand are the animals delivered." In other words, you will have dominion over them. Joseph, Potiphar left all that he had in Joseph's hand, expressing dominion. It sometimes expresses victory over someone. In Joshua chapter 6 and verse 2, the Bible says, "I have given into thine hand Jericho." Today we often use that same expression and say, "I wish I could get my hands on somebody." Do you see the terminology, the idiom of using the hands? Now I'd like you to go to Acts chapter 12, where we're going to see that used again. As you can see in the bulletin, that the message of the title this morning is hands dealing with Christianity, or the vexation of some in the church. In Acts chapter 8, I'm just giving you some background leading up to chapter 12. In Acts chapter 8, there was persecution following Stephen's stoning. Acts chapter 9, Saul is converted, who later became Paul. Acts chapter 11, the disciples are sent to Jerusalem by Barnabas and Saul for famine relief. Now, as if the famine is not enough for making life difficult for Christians, now you get to chapter 12 and Herod Agrippa I begins his heavy persecution of the church. And so you're going to see here in Acts chapter 12 the vexation of the church, but also the power of prayer. You'll see right there in verse 1, "Now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church." This is what I call the hands of restriction. The hands of restriction. When it says that he vexed, that means to harm. He put forth his hands to harm certain of the church. Hands of restriction. First of all, you'll see restriction by murder. It says in verse 2, "And he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword." Restriction by murder. Look at the murderer. It's Herod the king. He's the nephew of the one who beheaded John the Baptist. Kind of runs in the family, it seems. He's the grandson of the Herod who reigned when Christ was born. He's the grandson of the Herod who had those children in Bethlehem slaughtered. Kind of runs in the family, doesn't it? They learn. It's not genetic, folks. It's learned. This Herod was educated in Rome with Caligula. Do you know anything about Caligula? Caligula, I believe, had one of his horses become a senator. I think we could probably use some of those today in the United States and do a much better job. But he was shrewd, tactful, and a great schemer who sought self-promotion. I'm talking about Herod now. He was imprisoned by Tiberius because he advocated Caligula. But when Caligula began his reign, he remembered the favor that Herod had shown to him, and he bestowed upon him gradual kingship of all the territory his grandfather had. And Herod the First likes to be very tactful with the Jews. He even intervened with the emperor to have an imperial statue removed from Jerusalem, something the Jews would not want there. He intervened on behalf of the Jews. So he was a man who was very tactful with the Jews. Well, if you're tactful with the Jews and you've got Christians that Jews hate, what are you going to do? Herod is the murderer. I want you to see the murdered. Verse 2, we've already read it. One of the three intimate apostles of Jesus Christ. In fact, you could probably say them all together. Peter, James, and John. Peter, James, and John. Peter, James, the brother of John. What did he do? Was James guilty of some crime? No, the crime he was guilty of was that of being a Christian. There are many today in this world who are being put to death simply for the fact that they are Christians. On the Mount of Transfiguration, it was Peter, James, and John. They were present at the raising of Jairus' daughter. They were there in the Garden of Gethsemane. They went a little bit further beyond the 12. It was Peter, James, and John who went with Christ. Do you see something here? Those who are most closely associated with Christ seem to suffer first. James is put to death by the sword. He's the first apostle to meet a martyr's death, fulfilling the promise that Jesus made that he would drink from his cup and be baptized with his baptism. Remember when James and John were having that argument? Who would be the greatest in the kingdom? And the mother of James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to Christ and requested that they might sit with him in his throne. And he said, "Are you willing to drink that which I'm going to drink of in the baptism?" And she said, "Oh, yes." And the boy said, "Yes." Now he meets that. Restriction by murder. But then we see in verses 3 to 5, restriction by mistreatment. Verse 3, "And because he saw," that is Herod, "because Herod saw that it pleased the Jews," you see he's trying to please the Jews, "he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter," or Passover, "to bring him forth to the people. Peter, therefore, was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. And when Herod would have brought him forth, the same night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison." James' death had pleased the Jews. Herod says, "Hey, I can have this decisive blow to the church if I get one of their other ringleaders, Peter." By the way, you see how Herod works. You see his the thinking in his mind. He thinks politically, not justly. He's a true politician. He's not interested in truth, but what pleases his constituency. So at the Passover, he takes Peter in. Somebody else was arrested at Passover. Do you remember? Jesus Christ. But Herod is careful not to pollute the Passover by the shedding of blood. So he waits. And he takes Peter and confines him to the innermost ward, guarded by four soldiers on four watches. Two are chained to him in his cell, and two watched the doors. There is no way he's going to escape. And Herod wants to make sure. Four watches make it necessary that there's only 3 hours per watch, and it guarantees that the soldiers will be wide awake during each watch. So there's Peter, chained to two soldiers, and right out the door, two more soldiers. It is impossible to escape the hands of restriction. What we have next, the hands of rescue. What do you mean rescue? They're chained. He's chained to two soldiers. Look at the hands of rescue in the last part of verse 5. Prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. And then begin verse 7. And behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison. And he smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, arise up quickly. And his chains fell off from his hands. Here's the rescue revealed. And I want you to see Peter's confidence there in verse 7. He is confident. How do we know that Peter was confident? Because what is he doing in prison? This is the night before his execution. What would you be doing the night before your execution? I sometimes can't sleep if I know I'm going to preach the next day. What about if you're going to be beheaded the next day? Could you sleep? The angel of the Lord, as to the shepherds in the field. And the light is not just a substitute for the lantern. The light is the glory of the Lord. And the angel smites him. Now, lest you think that that smiting is kind of a little tick on the cheek, the Greek word used there is to smite with violence. That angel came in there and smacked Peter hard. He was asleep. He was in a deep sleep. Here's hands of deliverance. With his hand, he smites Peter. Question. Why is Peter being rescued while James was executed? You know what? We may not know, except that God still has a job for Peter. And James had completed his work. For Peter, it's for to me to live as Christ. Yeah, to die is gain like James did, but apparently God's got something for me. That's the sovereignty of God. The throne of heaven, folks, is in control, not the throne of the earth. God knew that Peter would be rescued. So why does God allow Peter to go through all of this? For his glory, so that one day churches and pastors could be preaching from this passage about how God rescued a man who is completely at rest in God's will in his life. And use that as an application for us to say, you know what? God allows trials to come into our life, a trial that we often would wish away, but we fail to see how God's glory can result. If there's no danger, there's no hands of rescue. But when there's hands of rescue, God is glorified. Peter is calmly asleep. He's got a good conscience. He's got a quiet confidence in God. Maybe he even remembers the words that Jesus told him in John chapter 21. Remember when Peter was kind of concerned about this other disciple, John? What about this man? What shall this man do? And Jesus responds, what is that to you? You follow me. You follow me. And the chains fell off in this prison. One of the commentators says that it actually has the literal idea of the chains fell out of his hands as if he had been holding them and let them go. That's how easy this took place. Rescue revealed Peter's confidence. Then we see in verse 8, Peter's clothing. And the angel said unto him, gird thyself and bind on thy sandals. And so he did. And he saith unto him, cast thy garment about thee and follow me. You see, the angel had done for Peter what Peter could not do. He took the chains off. But now, folks, Peter is expected to do what he's capable of doing. I say, hey, why doesn't the angel put his sandals on for him? Why doesn't the angel put his coat on? Because Peter can do that. Somebody once said that God will not do for you what you can do for yourself. God alone can do the extraordinary, but his people must do the ordinary. Sometimes, as God's people, we kind of sit back and wait for God to act when he's waiting for you to act and do what you can do. Come on, get your clothes on. Well, no, you took the chains off. Why don't you do that? No. Jesus multiplied the loaves and the fishes, but who had to distribute and collect afterward? Don't you think Jesus could have done both? He could have, but folks, disciples must do some work. Jesus raised the daughter of Jairus from the dead. Then he told her parents, now feed her. Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, but he told the men to roll the stone away from the tomb. The angel who removed Peter's chains could have put the sandals on his feet. There is a lesson to be learned here, folks. Don't expect God to do for you what you can do. Don't expect God to bring visitors in here unless you do what you're supposed to do. Don't expect God to witness to somebody without you being the mouthpiece to witness to somebody. You expect God to miraculously save someone, but you must first do what God has commanded you to do. It's like going on a diet. Lord, help me to lose weight. And then gorge yourself. No, you've got to do what you're supposed to do. You really have no right praying until you've done what you can do. Lord, this temptation that I'm enduring, please remove everything so this temptation no longer comes. No, that's not how it works. The trials and the temptations come. God gives you the grace to endure them. You trust in Him. Rescue revealed with Peter's clothing. Thirdly, rescue revealed with Peter's course. What course did he follow? Look at verse 9. And he went out and followed him. That is, Peter went out and followed the angel and wist not that it was true which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision. When they were past the first and the second ward, they came unto the iron gate that leadeth unto the city, which opened to them of his own accord. And they went out and passed on through one street, and forthwith the angel departed from him. Is this reality or is this a dream? Have you ever had a dream that was so vivid that you really thought it was happening? I'm not talking about one of those dreams where you're flying because you're thinking, I can't fly. This is ridiculous. Maybe you can have a vivid dream of flying. But have you ever had a dream that was so vivid that it awoke you? And, oh, I remember dreaming I married a certain girl just before I was even met Juanita. And I woke up in a sweat. I was like, oh, praise the Lord, that didn't happen. This last great iron gate, an insuperable object, opened to them of his own accord. This is where I love the Greek language. The Greek word here is automate. Automatically. It just opened automatically. You know, it's like going to Safeway. And you go and the doors open. Except this was miraculous because these gates are locked shut and they didn't have the automatic doors. But when you are with the angel, there's Peter's course. He's walking out. All of a sudden, the angel leaves him. And it says in verse 11, we see his consciousness here. And when Peter was come to himself, he said, now I know of a surety that the Lord hath sent his angel and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews. He now perceives it as an actual fact. This, for Peter, was a literal Passover. This was a literal deliverance. Until now, he had followed the directions and the leading of the angel. But now he's got to think and act for himself. The angel got him out of there. Now he's got to think for himself. By the way, what happened to the four guards? Did they fall asleep? It doesn't say. Were they struck with blindness? It doesn't say. That's the part that I want to find out about in heaven. What happened to these four guards? I searched for what happened. Nothing is said. In fact, later they're put to death because this happened. Maybe they were wide awake and the two guards were standing there talking to each other. And they both looked one direction, the other looked the other direction, they looked back and said, where'd he go? How'd this happen? How'd this happen? I don't know. There's some things, folks, we can't explain. It's miraculous. It's supernatural. But I do understand something, and we're going to see this in just a moment. God may use an angel to deliver someone, as he did to Peter. Peter is now providentially freed. Now God intends him to use his natural means and his prudence to remain free. Common sense. Some of us might go, hey man, this is wrong. I'm escaping prison. I need to go back and turn myself in. No, God has freed him. There's rescue revealed. Then you see rescue requested. We saw that in the last part of verse 5 where we see the church praying unto God for him. Now beginning in verse 12, and when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a damsel came to hearken named Rhoda. Before we go too far, let's go back to that prayer that they're doing in verse 5, their last part of that verse 5. Prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. Thomas Watson, an old Puritan preacher, once said, the angel fetched Peter out of prison, but it was prayer that fetched the angel. Philippians 4, 6 and 7, be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. No doubt, Peter was able to sleep because of a clear conscience, but no doubt, too, he was able to sleep because there was a church praying for him. Never underestimate the power of prayer, especially when a church gathers together to pray. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there he is in the midst. And he also says, if they agree on something, it shall be done. Never underestimate the power, folks, of a church that prays. The psalmist said, I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for thou, Lord, only makest me to dwell in safety. They're praying for Peter during what was to be his last night on this earth. And unknown to them, it was receiving an effective answer. Request, the rescue requested. There's the prayer. Rescue requested. Look at the property. Where does he go in verses 12 to 13? I didn't read verse 13. Well, I read 13. He goes to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark. And you'll see how many people are gathered together. How many are gathered together in verse 12? It says, where many were gathered together. So many assume that this has to be probably a large home. And it also has a gate. And there's a maid or a portress. So this indicates a well-to-do family. You know, somebody who's well-to-do doesn't necessarily mean that they're not going to be a Christian. Here's somebody who's well-to-do who's a Christian. Look at the portress, verses 13 to 16. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a damsel came to hearken named Rhoda. And when she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for gladness, but ran in and told how Peter stood before the gate. Now, when we read this, we kind of snicker and laugh. And we have the right to. It is humorous. Because you see her perception. She doesn't even doubt or hesitate that this cannot be him. He who was under the heaviest guard. But she is so joyful, she is so exuberant, that she forgets to unlock the gate in order to deliver the good news. Today she'd probably be subject to blonde jokes. That's Rhoda. But she is so full of joy. But then we see persistence of two people. We see the persistence, first of all, of Rhoda. Look at verse 15. And they said unto her, thou art mad. But she constantly affirmed that it was even so. Then said they, it is his angel. It was like the disciples on resurrection day, unable to believe for joy, they concluded it was his angel when Jesus was raised from the dead. You know something? If I'd have been in a prayer meeting and a girl came and said that Peter was at the door and we concluded it was his angel, I'd like to go see the angel. Anybody? But they're even still in disbelief that she is crazy. Why would an angel, by the way, bother to knock? An angel would probably walk right in. Good theology plus unbelief leads to fear and confusion. By the way, this also reveals their belief in guardian angels. It is his angel. We are not to worship angels, but I believe in angels. I believe that God will use an angel to rescue people. I've heard stories of people who came out of situations that were literally impossible to get out of. Now, these are believers. It says in Hebrews 1:14, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? The unsaved do not have a guardian angel, but I believe that every believer has a guardian angel. Do not pray to him. Do not focus upon him. You focus upon God. The church here is not praying to angels. This church is praying to God on Peter's behalf. God will choose how he's going to rescue, and he may send Peter's angel. Here's the persistence of Rhoda. And then you'll see the persistence of Peter. Peter stands there at the door. Verse 16. Peter continued knocking. So you can see that Rhoda in verse 15 is constantly affirming it, and Peter, in meanwhile, is constantly knocking. And when they had opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. They had prayed for him, but it was incredible to them that God would deliver him. Somebody said that God could get Peter out of prison, but Peter can't get himself into a prayer meeting. How often do we pray, folks, not really expecting anything to happen? And the answer to our prayers is standing at the door. And they don't even have the faith to open the door. You see, we kind of divide prayer and reality, as if prayer is unreal, as if prayer is merely a ritual. There's rescue requested. Now we see in verse 17, rescue related. But Peter, he, beckoning unto them with the hand to hold their peace. Apparently there's a lot of commotion because he has to quiet them. Can you imagine? You're praying for Peter. They're not necessarily even praying for his deliverance. It doesn't say they're praying for his deliverance. They're simply praying for Peter. And there he is at the gate. And all of a sudden there's this commotion. You know, it's kind of like when we try to get our Sunday school hour going here and everybody's talking and nobody will come in here and be quiet. It's that commotion. And it says that Peter is trying to quiet them. And it even says beckoning to them with his hand. The word literally means he's going like this. It says hand goes down. Be quiet. And so that's what he's doing there. In verse 17, he beckoned unto them with the hand to hold their peace, declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, go show these things unto James and to the brethren. And he departed and went into another place. James, he says, go show these things unto James. You say, wait, I thought James was killed in verse 2. He was. That's James the apostle. This is James, the brother, the half-brother of Jesus Christ, who wrote the book of James. He says, go to James, apparently a church leader, and to the brethren. And then it says, Peter departed and went into another place. There's nothing to suggest exactly where he went. Then we see the rescue realized in verses 18 and 19. This is the part that I would love to see in a rerun in heaven, is the consternation among these soldiers. Now, as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers. What was become of Peter? And when Herod had sought for him and found him not, he examined the keepers and commanded that they should be put to death. These soldiers know that they are responsible for prisoners with their lives. This is the way they did it in Roman times. Remember when Paul and Silas were in prison and the earthquake took place? And the jailer, fearing the prisoners had escaped, took a sword, was ready to kill himself when Paul screamed out, "Don't harm yourself, we are all here." Why? You do not lose a prisoner. If you do, it's your life. They didn't make up this story. And when they made a citywide search for Peter, and when that search was fruitless, these soldiers were executed. Folks, what was so obvious and accepted by Peter and the other Christians was that God had intervened. The supernatural had occurred. And that's something that unbelievers can never see. What is so obvious to me is that God created the world and that those mountains didn't happen to be there by chance or by some evolutionary process. What is so evident to me totally confuses the unbeliever. And what is so evident to you as a believer may confuse the unbeliever. Why? He has not the Spirit of Christ. God had intervened. So we see the hands of restriction. Now we see the hands of rescue. The hands of this angel rescue him. But now I want you to see, lastly, the hands of retribution. I didn't finish verse 20. It says in verse 19, the last part of verse 19 says, "And he," speaking of Herod, "went down from Judea to Caesarea and there abode. And Herod was highly displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon. But they came with one accord to him, and having made Blastus the king's chamberlain their friend, desired peace, because their country was nourished by the king's country. And upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne and made an oration unto them. And the people gave a shout, saying, 'It is the voice of a god and not of a man.' And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him, because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost." Here are the hands of retribution. Retribution by removal. It says in verse 20 that Tyre and Sidon depended upon the king's jurisdiction for their food supply. They had offended King Herod. Now they want to make reconciliation. In verse 21, Joseph, the Jewish historian, describes what Herod is wearing this way. It was a dress of silver, or, and I quote, "richly adorned with silver lace and embroidery, or actually made of silver tissue." This man was vain, and this was characteristic of his vanity. In verse 22, when the people shout, mostly pagan idolaters used to deify Roman emperors, and it was flattery to tickle the vanity of the king. Herod accepts this. What does God do to a man who's in leadership, who basks in the glory? I read of George Washington, after serving two terms as president, humbly stepped down. But I read of others who think they're the Messiah. Verse 23, "The hands of the angel which smote Peter to wake up now smite to destroy." Reason? Herod is accepting glory as if he were a god. God immediately shows what he is. He is nothing but a pile of human flesh, and the worms begin to eat him. And it refers to the worms that feed upon dead bodies. Hands of retribution, folks. Retribution. Don't ever forget that the hands that are restricting Christians in Iraq and the hands of the atheists and the godless in this country who are trying to restrict Christians, they will be dealt with. But it's not up to us to take up arms and deal with them. You see, we are not like Islam that has a false god where they have to do the work themselves and say, well, we're going to get revenge. No, we leave that to God. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. We let God take care of it. And I read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 that when Jesus comes, He's going to come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, nor obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's Jesus Christ who's going to come in flaming fire, taking vengeance. Hands of retribution. Retribution by removal. But then we see in verse 24, retribution by reproduction. But the Word of God grew and multiplied. Here's Herod at the beginning of the chapter trying to stamp out Christianity. Here's Herod at the beginning of the chapter stretching out his hands to vex certain of the church. He takes James. Then he's going to take Peter. Where is he going to stop? God rescues Peter. Herod gets arrogant, or actually displays the arrogance he already has. And now God deals with him, as God will deal with all of those who are proud, because God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. The Jews had consented to Herod's persecution of the Christians. They were pleased when he was persecuting the Christians. Retribution was paid to him, now to all others who in vain may try to stop the growing and multiplying of Christianity. We read verse 24, but the Word of God grew and multiplied. It's almost as if the blood of James is the seed by which the church began to grow. You look at the progression in this chapter, and the progression is encouraging. At first, Herod seemingly is in control, and the church is losing. At the end, Herod is dead, and the church is multiplying. The secret? A praying church. God works when churches pray, and Satan still trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees. The early church had no political clout, and there was no one to pull strings for them in the government. But there was somebody pulling strings in heaven. They depended upon the highest throne, the throne of grace. We may be persecuted. Some may be chosen to die. But God will soon deliver, and God will soon bring vengeance. But through all of this, glory is brought to God by the spreading of His Word. My question for you this morning is this: are you willing to accept the will of God for whatever step of the progression you may be elected to take part in? Be it James, or be it Peter, or be it the praying church, be it the Rhoda who persists. I want to close with 1 Peter chapter 3. Obviously, Peter writes this epistle. And he writes this in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? That word harm is the same word translated vex in Acts 12:1. And the only time that word is used, that verb is used outside of the book of Acts, is right here in 1 Peter 3:13. Who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? Now I want you to see the previous verse though. It says, for the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. If you read on to verse 14, don't forget, But, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Who can harm you? Outside of God's permission, no man can touch you. And if they do touch you, God gave the permission. Let's accept it for the glory of God. But let's be a praying church, folks. Let's pray. Even now. Father, we thank you.